Let's pray just as we stand. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Father, that has to be true. Our Creator speaking to us, showing us what matters in life, how to live, what matters in eternity, better than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Pray that you would help us to treasure your word to us, to value it. Help us to listen very carefully to you as you speak to us, and grant us the heart and will to obey what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Well, this evening's reading is Philippians 3, 1-11, which you can find on page 1181 of the Church Bibles. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Thank you for reading that very much. I love that reading. Please keep it open, page 1181. I love it because I read it, and it is one of those Bible moments when you think somebody gets it. Somebody knows what it was like to have my problem, and God was so kind and helped them and kept it in the Bible to help me. There's the Bible's full of that. There's passages for people who are scared and people who are scandalous and people who are rash. Today's is for religious people, people who are religious. And in particular, religious people of whatever religion who think they've done enough of the religious stuff to decide that they've passed. Think they've passed. God is happy. You've done enough. In my case, I blame my parents. Some of you heard this before. My mum is a Roman Catholic. My dad was a Church of England clergyman. When they got married, that was a bit difficult. So the deal they struck with the Pope was that I would be both. And they are sincere people, so they took it very seriously. One baptism, two priests kind of fighting over me. Every Sunday, wherever we were, anywhere in the world, whatever we were doing, twice. One of each every Sunday, including, in addition, every feast day, Saints Day, bring and buy sale, don't eat meat on Friday, don't eat this in Lent, whatever it is, altar boy. I went to everything. The only thing I got out of was can't sing, won't sing, so got out of choir practice. But by the time I was 10, I worked out I'd been to church 2,000 times, which I think is a lot. And that is where the problem came. Because I don't think anyone ever said, well done you for going to church so much. But I looked around at everybody else, and I was the most religious person I knew by a long way. So I decided that I had passed, that I'd done enough religious stuff to make God happy. And if you think my case sounds serious, you need to know that Paul had it far worse. He says, verse 4, he had more reason to put confidence in the flesh than anyone else. He skims it through. He's right by ancestry. He's a Pharisee, which means he went out of the way to keep extra laws that they'd made up to keep them miles away from ever risking breaking a law that God had put in the Bible. Then, as well as that, he was so keen on his religion that he persecuted people in another one. And then if it was all about doing the stuff, he had passed. Verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If you're visiting today, or if this is your first Sunday with us, you've joined us at an unusual series for us. Our normal pattern is to go week by week by week through the Bible from beginning to end, roughly, books of it anyway, and let the Bible set the agenda. But every now and then it is good to draw together what the whole Bible says on an issue so that we can be helped when we come to particular passages where that issue comes up. And the issue we've gone for 3 weeks is verse 6. Is righteousness. Righteousness, it actually means a lot more than you've passed. It means you are one of the good people. God looks at you and says, there is somebody in the right. That's what it means. And I thought I had it. Paul, he certainly thought that he had it. And when I was 10 or 11, someone opened up a Bible and told me what Andrew told us in the sermon last week. It's on the handout. Here's the truth about righteousness. God is righteous, but we are not righteous. See, I'd confused being in church with being righteous. And I'd confused being more righteous than my spotty friends with being righteous enough for God. And I actually think those are quite common mistakes, which is why it's worth spending 3 weeks on this. God is righteous, we are not, and that is a disaster, Andrew said last week, because God is angry with unrighteousness. And that is absolutely basic Bible teaching. It's basic to Jesus' message. None of us gets close to passing. And God is so righteous, so holy, so good a judge, that even the churchy polish on top of someone like me doesn't stop him being angry with the real person hiding underneath. Now, I don't know if you can imagine a 10-year-old who has just been told that 2,000 hours of boredom and suffering were a waste of time and that God is angry with him. Can you imagine that? I gave them such a hard time. I've been memorizing the Bible since I was 2, and I was the every youth worker's nightmare as we worked that through. But they told me the truth, and I am grateful. If you share my 10-year-old reaction, 10-year-old disagreement, you might want to go online, go back to Andrew's talk from last week, find out why the Bible says that good religious boys and girls have not passed, but we fail the same as everyone else. Because we're going to need to sort of assume last week, we need to start in the disaster because we're looking for the way out this week. The problem is absolutely basic Bible truth. And the fact that it gets fixed, that is absolutely basic Bible truth as well. God is righteous, we are not righteous equals disaster. But the answer is we are made righteous. So Romans 4 verse 5, for example, calls God the God who justifies the ungodly. Isn't that an extraordinary thing to call God? Justifies the ungodly. And by justify, I don't mean he makes excuses for us. I know Charlie's a bit proud and selfish, but he's only 10. Cut him some slack. The Bible means I go from being not righteous to being righteous, made righteous. That is the plan. That is the scope of the rescue. So the key Bible question, point one on the handout, is whose is it? If I'm righteous now, where did I get that? Whose is it? So on the day a mate at school comes in with the latest phone and an expensive watch, when you know he has not got a penny to his name, the question is, where did you get that from? And in fact, if the one thing we know about the human race from last week is that we are from the unrighteous, light-fingered, shifty end of the spectrum, then the question is, who did you steal that from? I see you with the righteousness. Where did you get that? Who did it belong to? And I apologise for a handout that is 2 pages long. Apparently that has never happened before in the history of the church, so I'm very sorry about that. I promise you that is so that this talk can be shorter, not so that it'll be longer. But it does mean, 2 pages meant we had space to do some fill in the blanks. So this is so important that if you feel like humouring me, I know you haven't done this since you were 3, but if you feel like humouring me, take a pen and take Philippians 3 verse 9 and answer the question. Paul is righteous, whose is it? And that is very generous. There are people writing things. That is very kind. If you never had the religion problem, then you probably don't understand why in this verse Paul is labouring the point so much. But I am very, very grateful that he takes it so slowly, because this is the shock of Paul's life. This is the shock of my life, is that I do not have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. In other words, from doing what God says, keeping the rules and passing. But Paul is righteous. He really is righteous. Where did you get that? Through faith in Christ. And it's the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, if I am going to pass, if God is going to rescue me and love me and welcome me, instead of being angry with me and judging me, then he needs to find me some righteousness. But where does it come from? Not from me, but from God. And here's how the handout makes the sermon shorter. I've listed a few of the passages that make the same contrast. You'll see there's a pile of Jesus teaching that makes the same thing. It's full of the good person who turns out to be unrighteous underneath and the bad person who gets made righteous. Isaiah says all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Romans says no one is righteous, no, not one. Romans 4 says we are not justified, not made righteous by works. Galatians 3 says that. Titus 3 says not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And just keep a finger in Philippians 3 and turn back 3 pages to Ephesians 2. Because these are the verses that most helped me when I was 10. Ephesians 2, verse 8, says we are saved, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And if you were to pile up all those Bible references, you'd meet people who tried harder to be righteous than I ever did. Other Pharisees from Paul's day. People like the prodigal son's older brother. People like the rich young man who Jesus loved. And Paul's summary of all those best efforts is that they are rubbish. Philippians 3 verse 8. Just like Isaiah said, filthy rags. So you can be blameless under the law. You can be in church 2,000 times, but please don't confuse being more righteous than your spotty friends with being righteous enough for God. Mark 12 is on your sheet because that's where Jesus tells us how good we'd need to be. And the news is, it is no good being good some of the time, keeping some of God's commandments some of the time. If you want your own righteousness that you can rely on yourself, you need to keep all of them, all of the time. Which means, he says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. And also means love your neighbor as yourself, including the man on the tube who is spread across 2 seats when there are no other ones left. And the people that you've just been put to move in with in a student flat, all of them. And if you can love them, as much as you love yourself every second of every day that you live, then you get to say you've passed and you're good enough for God. And once you see that is how good you have to be, it is pretty clear that we have no hope of generating any righteousness to pay off our debts with. So maybe if I'm struggling to pay the mortgage and July and August were just too much and I cannot pay, it's no good ringing the skipper now and saying, well, here's what we'll do. How about, what I'll do is I'll pay you what I owe for September when it comes due in September, and then we'll call it quits. How's that? Will that do? I won't pay July and August, I'll pay you September's. See, I knew that I committed sin. I knew I did things wrong. And I offered to pay God with devotion on Sunday and obedience in public and love when I remembered. But I already owed him devotion every day and obedience all the time, even when no one was watching, and all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So no wonder I couldn't get the account back to zero. And when you wade through all of that in the Bible, the right question is what Isaiah says: how can we be saved? Or what Mark says: then who can be saved? And the only possible shape to the answer is that we could get somebody else's righteousness, that it doesn't belong to us, but that God could give it to us. And that is exactly what the Bible teaches was happening when Jesus died on the cross. We often, I think, talk about him being our substitute. He died in our place. But we can forget, point two, that substitution is a two-way street. So turn with you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's page 1163. Page 1163, a few pages back. See, on the two-way street, the wonderful first half is that our sins become Jesus's. Our sins become his. The theologian's word for that is penal substitution, where penal is the word for punishment, like the way we call our prisons the penal system. So I've tried to draw it. There it is. We start off as the circle on the left in the diagram, as guilty sinners who deserve punishment from God. And Jesus agrees to be our substitute. So all of the little minus signs, they travel across to Jesus, the circle on the right. And he'd done nothing wrong, deserved no punishment, so we can swap places. My sins become his, and I am left with the blank slate. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And that is a very, very wonderful truth. If you're somebody who carries around a huge weight of guilt because of something you did in the past, Jesus wants to swap that with you, wants to take it from you, make it his, so that you could have a clean slate. But actually, substitution is far more wonderful than that. Because it is not enough to say that Jesus started off with, as a blank sheet with no sins, so our sins become his. Because also, his righteousness becomes ours. And I couldn't work out how to do this on the diagram properly, so all the minuses and pluses would swap at the same time. But it's all happening simultaneously. While Jesus is taking my minuses, we are taking all of whatever he has. And the pluses in the right-hand circle are a feeble way of saying Jesus was righteous. Verse 21 gives us the full picture. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, top diagram, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And there go all the plus signs. It's a really straightforward idea. This is how swapsies always worked in the playground. I give you a half-chewed Darth Vader. You give me a pencil case that plays God Save the Queen. We swap. Jesus came to swap places with us, which doesn't just mean that he gets my sins. It means that I get his righteousness. He is not just a blank slate. He is the perfectly obedient Son of God. We need to be righteous or God will be angry with us. We don't have any of our own to offer. We need to get it from somewhere else. And Jesus says, have mine. I'll swap with you. And we need to understand that is not a sort of external trade between two strangers, as if you could get righteousness on eBay and go off to a service station car park and meet Jesus, and you give him your suitcase full of sin, he gives you a suitcase full of righteousness, and you go away and never speak to each other ever again. The Bible says this only works if we become the same person as Jesus, if we are united to him. Verse 21, in him we become the righteousness of God. Philippians 3, verse 9, be found in him. Jesus has swapped places with us in such a way that we become part of him forever, so that all of his good stuff becomes ours. Here is a very, very small illustration of that. A few years ago, someone in the church here allowed me to live their life for a week. He and I were both booked into a conference up in Wales called New Word Alive, but something came up, it meant he couldn't go. So I became Jeff for a week. All his good stuff became mine for a week. So that started in London when he handed me the keys to his BMW X5, which, if you don't know what that is, it looks and weighs the same as a tank, but around London it drives like a car. But when you get to North Wales, on the windy little roads, it drives like a racing car. I had no idea anything that heavy could go so fast. It was amazing. And then, as well as that, when I got to Wales, I did not turn left into the mass catered accommodation for normal people. I continued driving for 2 acceleration-filled miles and then turned right into the luxury cottage accommodation for special people. And I gave Jeff's name at the gate, and he had told them to treat me as if I was him. And it's probably not good for you to tell you what happened in that week, but there were saunas and there were swimming pools, and it was a great week. But at the end of the week, I turn back into Charlie Scream, and I reluctantly give back the keys and I go back to normal life. But Jesus has arranged for us to be united to him permanently, and for all of his good stuff to be ours permanently. How righteous was Jesus? He was perfectly righteous. He really did love God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. He really loved his neighbor as himself. Open the Gospels any way you like, and Jesus is doing the right thing. He loves people enough to die for them. He's bold enough to risk everything to tell the truth. He's the only person you'll ever meet who does exactly what he says you should. Turn the other cheek, forgive your enemies, then when they kill him, he says, Father, forgive them. And the Bible sometimes talks about God's gift to us in Jesus as being a bit like treasure. But I wonder if we realize just how massive that heap of treasure is. The only time I've ever seriously considered bank robbery was a year or so ago in the NatWest, just north up Liverpool Street there. The security van had come with the £1 coin delivery, and they'd made a mistake, and the trolley that came out of the van was too big to go in the secure elevator in the bank. So there was one quite weedy cashier and one security guard looking at this big trolley full of £1 coins, trying to work out what to do. And their plan was, we'll leave the security guard in the bank while the cashier, one by one, carries the sacks up the stairs into the bank. So we're all in a big queue, and we're all looking at the bags of money, looking at the security guard, looking at each other. The bag said £2,000 on them. And I think he had about 8 sacks per layer and about 5 layers. So £80,000 on wheels, 3 feet away over there. And that was quite fun. But the treasure that Jesus is offering to make ours would take truck after truck after truck if there was any way of transferring Jesus' righteousness into value in gold bars. Just imagine if every time somebody became a Christian here, God had to kind of physically transfer the treasure of righteousness in trucks coming down the A10. It would cause some gridlock, wouldn't it? Worse than a marathon as they came piling in. We are not righteous. God has made us righteous if we believe in Jesus by uniting us to him by his Spirit, so that all of Jesus' righteousness becomes mine. How does God see us? How does God see a Christian? Not as a guilty chancer trying to pay off a debt. Not even just as if I'd never sinned, as a blank slate. but sees us just as if I had been as good as Jesus all of my life. Isn't that an astonishing thing? I want to give us two consequences. The first one is no boasting. We're well over on the second page now, if you're not there. No boasting. See, here is the consequence the Bible thinks is most important. When we get to heaven and we look around at everything that's happened and all the sinful people who are now perfect people in God's new world, the big question the Bible wants to ask is, who did this? Who did this? Who do we say well done to? And the answer needs to be God. That needs to be the answer, as in only God. God gets the credit. He did it. Nobody contributed, so that no one can boast, which is the Bible language in some of the verses we've looked at tonight. They're in brackets on your sheet. They say the number one consequence of the righteousness coming from somewhere else is that no one can boast. And when the Bible says only God does this, the Bible means far, far more than I couldn't have done it without God. Do you see the difference? The athlete on the podium says, I couldn't have done it without my mum. And that is very likely true. And not just as Ariel thinks because she washed their clothes, but probably more significant things. But what they don't mean is give my mum the gold medal. They don't mean I didn't do anything. My mum did this. What they mean is I did this, but my mum gave me the right initial starting conditions, or my mum gave me the drive to think I could do this, or something like that. Do you see the difference? But that second version, the Olympic version, is what lots of more religious kinds of Christianity end up implying. And actually one that I know well says that explicitly. Please hear me right. I think I could have ended up in exactly the same muddle by coming here 2,000 times. You can come here, polish your halo, think you're really good, think that you've passed. But the Roman Catholic Church I grew up in still teaches the Olympic athlete version. I couldn't have done this without God, rather than the only God did this version. And the Bible says that is boasting. Not at all to say that my Catholic friends are the kind of people who are coming to work and say, oh, do you know how many A stars I got 10 years ago? Not boastful people. But if you say some of the credit is yours, rather than all of the credit is God's, the Bible calls that boasting. And I've put on the sheet, again, a couple more theological words that really nail the difference, and two more diagrams. The theological word for the Roman Catholic view is that Jesus' righteousness is infused into us or imparted to us. In other words, that it gradually becomes ours. I couldn't have done it without God. He gave me the right starting conditions and the drive I needed to do it. So that's the diagram on the left. The initial huge total leg up to being as good as Jesus, that is all God. But then, after that, he gives me the ability to make a righteousness of my own. And if I do wrong, I drop down off the top place until I take action, say sorry, take communion or whatever, and get myself back up on top. But the end result, the bottom line is, the righteousness becomes mine with God's help. Well done, God, and well done me, which is boasting. And the theological word the Reformers used when they wanted to explain that was different to what they'd rediscovered in the Bible was the word imputed. That's saying the righteousness is not mine. It doesn't come from me. I didn't do it at all. It belongs to Jesus, and God imputes it to me. He pours it in my bank account. It's all God's. The huge caravan of treasure trucks has been credited to me, and I cannot add to it by doing well or subtract from it by doing badly, because it only depends on how good Jesus was. Now, I hope you can see that's one consequence, but the obvious flip side of that is our second consequence. Second consequence is a right confidence. See, once when I was 10, go back to when I was 10, once I had calmed down from my almighty 10-year-old strop, I realised all that time I'd been trying to impress God, I knew I wasn't making it. I knew that any God worth his salt wouldn't be impressed with a 10-year-old who knew the prayers in Latin or whatever it was. Why would that impress God? I knew what I was like inside, what I was really like. And once I'd calmed down, I saw that this is amazingly, amazingly wonderful. If Jesus gives me his righteousness, then there really is nothing to worry about. So Romans 8 verse 1 says there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Of course there couldn't be. How could God condemn someone who shows up looking like Jesus with Jesus' positive credit balance? Romans 8 verse 33 says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God drove the lorries and dropped all the righteousness in your bank account. He's not going to try and charge you with anything. Which is why the right-hand diagram has two lines. Same start, you whiz up to the top, you get Jesus' righteousness, but then your status, the way God sees you, stays absolutely along the top. You are as righteous as Jesus, but every Christian's life includes loads of ups and downs. And if we were more honest with each other, we'd discover a lot more downs, I think, than most of us know about. And actually, I'm particularly aware the end of the summer is a good time to say this. Often people come back from the summer feeling guilty about something that happened while they're away. Or actually that feeling of I couldn't be good enough. I overheard two people recently sharing life stories and saying, basically, I don't think I could be a Christian. Don't think I could make a go at it because I tried before and I wasn't up to scratch. I failed at it. The up and down of the bottom line makes no difference at all to the top line. Because the top line is only about how well Jesus did, not how well I am doing at the moment. So if I die, for instance, during a down, I do not need to worry about what will happen to me when I die. And the whole system of purgatory, I'm getting worried about what happens when you die, it is a dead giveaway that the righteousness is meant to be mine, not his. The whole point is God has given me Jesus' life. I get all his good stuff. So the idea of God turning me away at the gates of heaven is as ludicrous as the idea of him turning away Jesus at the gates of heaven. Not because I deserve to get in. All of my best deeds are filthy rags. But Jesus has rung ahead and told them to treat me as if I was him. And if you're worried about where you're going when you die, you may just need to tell yourself that again and again and again. Or if I'm in a down now, God has not changed how he feels about me. He's not less likely to listen to me, less likely to answer my prayers. And I don't need to do something, polish something, impress him with something in order to fix the relationship. Again, if you are in a down now, you may need to tell yourself that. The only question that matters is, was Jesus righteous enough? If Jesus has given me everything that is his. Okay, we're finished. Last week we ended with a cliffhanger. I want to do the same to get back at Andrew. This is the question that I am hoping most people here are now forming as we're speaking. Okay, so if it is all about what Jesus has done and it is not at all about what I have done, then why on earth should anybody be good? Anybody thinking that question? Isn't that the question? Haven't we just encouraged sin multiplied by several hundred people here? There's going to be bank robberies and all sorts of stuff this week because of what we've said. That is the accusation they threw at Jesus. And that is the question Paul must have been asked again and again and again and again. Because as you follow through the book of Romans, no sooner has he explained what we've said today than you get to 6 verse 1 and he begins answering it. And there's your cliffhanger. That's what come back next week. Let me pray. Our Father God, we praise you so much for the Lord Jesus. We praise you for his life, that every single time he was tempted to sin, he decided not to. Every time he had a chance to love you or to love his neighbor, he took it.
that he lived a life of perfect, wonderful, glorious obedience. And then we praise you, Father, with wonder that you would give us that. You'd treat us as if we had Jesus' life. You'd unite us to him and give us all the riches and treasures of his righteousness. And we pray, Father, we would never boast, but we would trust you. We'd have right, humble confidence in what Jesus has done for us. We praise and thank you in his name. Amen.